Well, as much as I would like to think that I don't, it's not all up in my head, so. I have thoroughly enjoyed the Missions Conference, as I said before, and I'm grateful that the Lord's done some working in my life, and I pray that He has in yours. And I count it a privilege to be able to give the first message coming out of the Missions Conference. Thought a long time about what I would say and went back and forth on a lot of things. You know, was thinking about, Demas and John Mark and rolling that one around and some other things like that. But I settled on 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 through 9. Had to make sure it was 1 Peter and not 2 Peter. And so something I've seen throughout my lifetime is my lifetime in being around church, that is. There was a time in my life where I was out of church. But praise the Lord, I'm back. But a majority of my life, I can say up to this point, has been spent in church. And something I've seen is a cycle, if you will, of revivals and missions conferences, special events at the church, special speakers. And you see people get fired up, if you will. You see people kind of rally around and meet for prayer and pray fervently and have a desire to serve God. And you might even say that their faith gets stronger for a little while around an event like this. That the testimony of the missionaries, the pastors that come for these events affects them. And I have to say that that's definitely the case for myself. I don't know about you, but I believe that I feel the constraining power of God, that He was going to compel and convict me. I want to be in the right place. I want to have the right purpose. What was the next one? Passion, that's right. I want to be passionate about the things of God. And just maybe I might have the courage and the strength and the message of Stephen, and there might be some Paul out there listening. Well, I guess it'd be Saul at the time. But those messages all affected me in one way or another, and I hope and pray that they did you. But that's what we're going to talk to you about tonight. What to do with your faith. And we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Let's stand. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the Father. I'm sorry. I got two verses in and realized it's 2 Peter. Sorry, he does another greeting just like that in the beginning of this one. I apologize. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. I knew I wrote that down wrong. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity again to be gathered together. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to share and to open your word tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd give me courage and wisdom as I speak. Lord, clarity of thought, and that your Holy Spirit would do his work. Lord, for without you, I can do nothing. I pray that your word would be blessed tonight to the hearts of your people. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Yeah, as you can see, there's two introductory verses in my defense there. The only difference is he didn't list all the locations off in 2 Peter. I thought that was a little weird as I was reading it. I said, I don't remember that. And then verse 3 is when I figured it out. But anyway, let me take it from over there. It's an issue every time I talk. It's an issue of where I keep my outline at. And then I'll put pages over there and go back to it. But bear with me. We're going to talk about what to do with your faith. So as we saw, we talked about adding to your faith in verse 5 there. So we're going to talk a little bit about building. And first we're going to talk about the foundation. So the first part of the foundation would be our precious faith. In verse 1, it says, Simon Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we can see right off that he's talking to believers, to them that have obtained a like precious faith. But that's one of our gifts from God, is our faith. Now you say, well, I got saved through faith. Well, let's look into this a little bit. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Created in Christ Jesus. To me, when I hear that, that tells me that everything that had to do with my salvation, including my faith, came from God. We get left with a decision, but everything else that you needed for your salvation, your repentance, your faith, your knowledge, it came from God. We say, well, so-and-so came up to me and they gave me the gospel, or my Sunday school teacher, they gave me the gospel. Well, that's fine. They were working on behalf of God. So our precious faith is a gift from God. And that's definitely part of our foundation. Then we see a new life in verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, you say, well, it says all things that pertain unto life and godliness, Brother John. It doesn't say a new life. Well, if all you've known up to the point of salvation in your life is the law of sin and death, then all things that pertain to life and godliness is a new perspective. It's a new life. That is what we get from God. All things that pertain to not the old life, it's the new life. Life and godliness. That's our new life. That's our new path. It's our new way of thinking. And then we see in verse 4 exceeding great and precious promises, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Exceeding great and precious promises. So, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, because we're going to talk about addition. But right now, we're talking about our foundation. So, when I say exceeding great and precious promises, here's some things that just pop into my head. Everlasting life, right? John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Inheritance of the saints, right? We understand that's something that we get as joint heirs with Christ. Sonship. Behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And eternal security. The Bible says that not height nor depth nor any other thing shall separate us from the love of God. Exceeding great and precious promises. But these are the foundation. Of course, if we're going to talk about additions, we got to talk about the foundation. But additions is where we start getting into the fun part. So, I'm going to build this picture for you, if you will. Most of us have spent a little bit of time, if we do watch television, on HGTV. That's probably one of the only stations out there that still has a decent amount of wholesome television on it. Additions. House renovations. So we get saved. And we get our faith from God. Not unlike as we're coming off of an occasion like this missions conference or a revival meeting, we find ourselves with a newfound faith. So what do we do with it? Well, we have our foundation. When we get saved, we have a chance for something new and amazing to happen. The Bible says that we're supposed to place our foundation on the rock, right? We're not supposed to place our foundation on sinking sand. So we've done that. Our foundation is built on Jesus Christ. We picked out our little spot. We built our house. And, you know, inevitably, something happens. The Holy Spirit says we need to make some renovations here. This needs to go. We're going to move this around. And, this over here, we're going to have to put something new in here. And you know what? As good as we think our life is, we get to the point where there's just some room that has to be made. If I said, and we'll test some of your knowledge on home improvements, but if I said I got a 1,000-square-foot house, and I'm not talking about a tiny house, so no cheating here, but if I said I got a 1,000-square-foot house, I need to put 5 bedrooms in, 3 bathrooms, I want a big old kitchen with an island in the middle, one of them big old vent hoods, stainless steel appliances, fancy cupboards. Is that going to work? No. I mean, if you like 4x4 bedrooms, then maybe. But I don't think that's going to work. So what are we going to have to do? We're going to have to put some additions on. And that's what we're talking about tonight. When we get saved, there's some things in our life that have to go, but there's some things in our lives that have to get added. And as you remember, I hope, the title tonight was What to Do with Your Faith. So we have our foundation, we have our faith. Let's start. It says, beside this, in verse 5, giving all diligence, So that's where I want to stop. You said, well, the first one wasn't that. It said, add to your faith virtue. Well, I want to stop at diligence. Because that's a kind of a qualifier, if you will, for these additions. You can lay up the best of plans to make an addition to your house. And I've seen this driving around town, to be honest. You'll drive by somebody's house and they'll have a big old pile of old lumber and some drywall and shingles and all kind of stuff sitting outside of their house with a tarp over it. Looked like some dry rot creeping in, maybe some mold or something. And, you know, at one time they had some plans to make an addition, but it just came to the point where they just didn't have the diligence. So I want to make it a point that it says giving all diligence first. That it takes hard work. Salvation is free. But it takes hard work to be a follower of Jesus. It does. There's a reason that Jesus said that let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. Because it's not going to be easy. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. James chapter 2, verse 18, I love James. He doesn't pull any punches. James 2, 18, he says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. I love James. So we understand that we're not going to get anywhere in this Christian life without a willingness to work. But the first thing that he says to add is also in verse 5. He says, add to your faith virtue. And let me say this. This passage was probably made for a message, as some are. It's easy to take this out and use because it's in a New Testament letter. It already was a message. Peter was telling the church, these are your instructions. So it's not difficult for me to construct a message off of this, but it's something that that I believe is applicable for the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Virtue. The characteristic that most stands out to me about the Greek word arete, and I may have said that right, I may not have, but that's what virtue, that's the character that stands out to me the most is defined as excellence. Moral excellence, virtue. Virtue speaks to us of God's best for our lives. It's one of the qualifications of godly thoughts over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, right? Whatsoever things are pure, lovely, and I don't have them all memorized in the perfect order, so I'm not going to try to butcher it. But that is one of the qualifications for godly thoughts. But how do I know what God's excellence is? How do you know what God's excellence is? Well, an amazing thing happens when you get saved. You get the Holy Spirit of God. That indwelling of the Holy Spirit teaches us right from wrong. It guides us into truth. So, now, when I come up on a passage like this, and I kind of run these thoughts through the gamut to make sure that I don't end up in error when I make a point. Because that's kind of something that you have to do. You can't just make a point and then not think it through. Because inevitably, there's going to be somebody out there that'll go through the second and third order effect of what you said, and if it comes out with error, They're going to let you know about it. But it's not just that they're letting you know about it. It's the fact that you taught it. So, in this particular instance, running this one through the gamut, I think about the fact that we got the Holy Spirit of God when we got saved. And you'll see why I'm saying this as we go later on. But the Holy Spirit's job is to guide us into all truth. So now, if that's the case, then if somebody got saved outside of a church because somebody gave them the gospel directly, then that means that they have the Holy Spirit of God and that they could live their life by the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that wouldn't necessarily be the best and most ideal circumstances, but the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. Now, hopefully, we guide that person to a local assembly of believers, and hopefully he would show them some things that the Word of God says in one way or another. But there are some areas of the world where there are no Bible-believing churches. So, in that way, this is applicable. And the first thing that he says is virtue. The first thing he says to add is virtue. And God's excellence comes to us through the Holy Spirit's unveiling what it is. John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Holy Spirit is our guide and shows us what God's excellence is. So, I'm working through these progressions. We start out with hard work. We have virtue. The Holy Spirit shows us God's excellence for us. Then after that, we have knowledge. And that's also at the end of verse 5 there. It says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Now, to me, this is fun, because I get to come up with kind of a path to bring these points together. But some questions that I ask myself a lot of times end up being subpoints as I'm going through. Why virtue before knowledge? Well, because the Holy Spirit comes first. If someone was simply saved by a verbal presentation of the gospel, they'll have the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. But, back to knowledge, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Instruction in righteousness. That's what the Word of God is for us to have the knowledge of God's will for us to have the knowledge of right and wrong, for us to know what steps to take, how to grow. This passage itself comes from the Word of God. Our additions to our lives come from the Word of God. So we understand that the Bible is how we grow in the knowledge of God. Now, we think about Paul or Peter and how they started out with a lot of knowledge. Both of them were raised as Jews, right? And it didn't matter if you were poor or rich. When you came up in a Jewish society, there was a certain amount of knowledge that was required of you if you were going to grow up in that society. So, be it you a fisherman like Peter or a Pharisee like Paul, like Saul, there was a certain amount of knowledge that you had to have. probably a lot more than a lot of us have had grown up. There was a lot of knowledge required of them. But that knowledge changed. With the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit of God, and with the teaching of Jesus Christ, from the Word of God, that knowledge changed. God was able to now use that knowledge in ways that they didn't understand before. If you read Paul's writings in the book of Romans, it's amazing how many times he goes back to Psalms and things that David said that when I read the book of Psalms independently, I have no idea that David's talking about that. But when I read in Romans and Paul goes back and references in Psalms, it's a light that turns on in my head. So God was able to use that knowledge but give them new knowledge in order to understand it the right way. Knowledge is important to the believer and to our growth. I gotta say, for a good portion of my life, growing up in church, I didn't pursue the knowledge of God as much as I should have. Definitely not as much as I could have. Most of the knowledge that I got came from church. A lot of the things that I heard, I took for granted. As, you know, probably the opportunity would come down the road, sooner or later, I'd do the right thing. But without pursuing the knowledge of God, as a young person, saved as a young person, without pursuing the knowledge of God, if you're saved as an adult, if you're saved in your twilight years, if you don't pursue the knowledge of God, you are not going to grow. So it's important for us to get in the Word of God. So we have virtue, right? Well, first we had diligence. And we had virtue. And we had knowledge. And now we have temperance. In verse 6 it says, "Into knowledge, temperance." I keep wanting to read on, but then it's going to hit my next point 4 words later. So, temperance. I will tell you, this word occurs rarely in the Bible. It occurs 4 times, and half of them are right here. So I'm going to talk about the other times where it occurs. First of all, the definition of the word temperance. It's one of the... What is temperance? In the Bible, it's one of the... My wife should know this because we did a lesson on it. Fruits of the Spirit. That's right, Miss Rosie. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. One of the other places it occurs, right? But we define it as self-control. Self-control. And there's one more place it occurs. And that's where Felix trembled as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix was the governor. And as Paul had an opportunity many times to do when he was in prison or when he was afflicted or persecuted for preaching the gospel, he got put into position to preach the gospel to higher ranking people. And he enjoyed that gloriously. So, Paul, not uncharacteristic of what he usually does, gets the opportunity to do so in front of Felix, and then also in front of Agrippa. But when he spoke to Felix, it says that he trembled as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Now, we know what those two things are on the opposite sides, right? We got righteousness. We got the righteousness of God. And I'm sure that Paul told him that he could not attain to the righteousness of God. We've got judgment to come, which is what awaits those who don't accept Christ's righteousness. But in between, There's the life of the believer or the life of the unbeliever. And I believe what Felix was thinking about here when he trembled was the life that he would have to live as a believer. You see, it's not like today, back then. When you became a Christian, your life changed immediately. This was a governor, one of the more powerful figures in the Roman government, in that area, in that province, if you will. So Felix had a lot to give up, perhaps even his life. I'd like to think not, but the reason Paul was there was for preaching the gospel. So when Felix thought about the life of restraint, the life of self-control of the Christian, when he looked at the life of the Apostle Paul, of what he had to go through for the gospel's sake, well, that's an example enough to anybody to perhaps scare him a little bit, right? If you're evaluating the scale on both sides, and you say, well, if I keep doing what I'm doing, I've got my power, I've got my possessions, I've got my pride, and I don't know why I keep alliterating, but it's fun. But he has all those things if he keeps going the way he's going. But on the other hand, says, if I take the righteousness of God, I start in this Christian life, I'm going to have to give all those other things up. Now, does that mean at the moment of salvation he has to come and say, well, here's all the stuff that I'm giving to you so that I can get saved? No, that's not what salvation is. But salvation is turning away from your sin and turning to Christ, realizing that you, in your sin, cannot save yourself. But like I said, back then things were a little different. You couldn't just claim the name of Jesus Christ in one side of your mouth and then live a completely different way. You couldn't get away with that. It wasn't popular like it is today. So when you became a Christian, your life was different. And to claim that meant certain things. And that's what I believe scared Felix so much. It says he trembled as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. So, temperance. This isn't necessarily a salvation message. Self-control. If it was enough to scare Felix out of getting saved, what should temperance mean to us? It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? But what does it mean? It's one of the additions at this point that we're supposed to add on to our faith. So it's important for us to understand that self-control means that the life of the believer is going to have balance. We can't give ourselves completely over to worldly goods that may be completely harmless in and of themselves. But if we do that, our life is out of balance. We can't go back and now take on those old sins again. Because we will not have self-control. We'll have given it up. If you want to follow Christ, you're going to have some self-control. Now, we're talking about living the Christian life. We're talking about building. We're talking about additions here. But God's excellence is going to have to be present in our life. The Word of God is going to have to live in our life. And we're going to have to give some things up if we're going to follow Christ. If we're going to add to our faith, we're going to have to give some things up. And to temperance, patience in verse 6. And to temperance, patience. Well, the Bible promises great things to those who wait on the Lord. Because the Christian life won't be complete in one day. I promise you. Now, granted, I'm sure there's an exception to that rule. If somebody got saved the day that they died, then yes, their Christian life was complete in one day. But for the rest of us, it's going to take some time. And we're talking about building here. Most of us, if not, I dare say all of us, probably aren't going to go and throw an addition on our house in one day. There might be some that could, but I wouldn't want to live in it. If you put that thing together in one day, I'd be willing to bet I could probably find something wrong with it. Now, granted, you might be able to throw a couple 2x4s up. You might be able to get the box up and some trusses or something on there. But when it comes down to it, I don't think you're going to get that thing insulated, floored, you know, the roof, wired if you want electricity. You know, some people like that sort of thing. So you're going to have patience. It's going to take patience if we're going to grow spiritually. Psalm 27, verse 4 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." This one I find interesting because we see the word courage in here. When we think about courage, we think of people that are bold, that are ready to act right now. Right? If I said, "I need some people that are courageous tonight," I'll bet you somebody might jump up. Probably not. We're not that lively of a crowd. But if I said, "I want some courageous people to sit down and wait," that seems almost contradictory, doesn't it? Because we associate courage with action, doing something right now. But he says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." It says, wait twice, courage once, strengthen once. The emphasis is on waiting here, that God will strengthen your heart. And you'll be of good courage if you wait on the Lord. Isaiah 40:31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." And I always want to go into that Ron Hamilton song right after that and say, "Teach me, Lord, to wait." But that's not part of the verse. I promise you, it's not there. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Goes further. Says they'll mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So when we think about this, we say if you want to mount up with wings as eagles, well, we're going to have to get somebody to design us some, we're going to have to get a glider, right? And they shall run, so we're going to have to train, right? And then we're going to have to train to walk and not faint. Maybe this is one of those race walking competitions, right? We're going to have to do some training. But he starts the verse with what? Wait. They that wait upon the Lord. So there's a message here. Well, there's an interesting little squeak there. There's a message here that God is our strength, right? If we want to be strong in our own power, we can go train. We can go exercise. We can go do all the things that we want to do. But if we want to be strong in the power of the Lord, we're going to have to wait on Him. Diligence. And that's not one of the additions, but it's going to take diligence. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness. That's down in verse 7. Or excuse me, at the end of verse 6. And to patience, godliness. Well, this is an important one, but they're all important. But godliness. I just taught a lesson, was it the week before? Week before last, to the kids, from 1 Timothy 6:6, says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And the crux to that message, if you will, was the lesson that I was trying to teach the kids was that if we take God at His word, we follow after Him, we follow after Jesus Christ and the life that He lived, and we're content in that, then we'll have everything that we need in Him. I even did a little addition problem up there on the whiteboard. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I didn't write a lot of other cross references for this one, because we understand what godliness is. But out of these, it's one of the hardest ones for us to really comprehend. Because I could read 10 verses on godliness, but it's not going to make it any clearer to us how to get there. I can tell you it's going to take diligence. It's going to take virtue. It's going to take temperance. It's going to take patience. You see, what I love about this is all the things that you learn in the previous step seem to feed into the next. And that's what I enjoy so much about this passage, is that, you know, a lot of passages that I read as I start studying it, as I get further into it, you start seeing different things in there. But godliness is taking on the characteristics of God. Now, can we be as holy as God is? Do we have that capability? No. But God tells us, be ye holy as I am holy. So that's something that we're supposed to strive for. Godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now, this one doesn't seem too hard, and it's really not. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. It's not hard for me, I say that, but it might be harder for some of you. It's not hard for me to be kind to people because I have kind of a weird personality where I can get along with just about anybody. But some people are built differently. It's harder for people to be kind to somebody, for some people to be kind to somebody that they're not getting along with. Now, as I say that, there's a pair of eyes out there staring at me that'll probably tell you that certain of my characteristics probably change when I'm not getting along with them. I'm probably not as kind to them as I should be. So, I can imagine if it's somebody that I don't even normally like that did something to irritate me or said something to irritate me or said something that I don't get along with, it's going to be a little bit harder for me to be kind to that person. And I'm not saying anything new. Most of this passage isn't. But it's in here. Brotherly kindness. Now, why does it say brotherly kindness? Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And this one's my favorite. And a brotherly kindness, charity. So why does it say brotherly kindness before charity? Well, which is easier, to be kind or to love? See, I can go up to Brother George and I can say, "Brother George, how's your dog's new diet going? You doing pretty well, being disciplined, feeding it the right foods?" I can ask him that. And that's something I know about Brother George. Something that he's going through right now, feeding their little dog a whole new, their Shih Tzu, right? That's a whole new diet plan. Because their dog, they found out that it has, it's diabetic, right? Yeah, their Shih Tzu is diabetic. So it had, you know, but I can say, "Oh man, that's sorry. Well, you know, if you're going out of town, let me know and I'll take care of it." That's kind, right? That's being kind. That might even be brotherly kindness. Something you'd do for your brother or your sister. But it's a lot harder to love. You see, love goes deeper than just what you know about that person. Love brings you to the point where you go home and you get on your knees and you pray. You say, "Lord, help Brother George. Even the things that I don't know about him, I pray that you'd help him and encourage him. If Brother George comes into church depressed and I see it, then guess what? I should pray about it." It's more than brotherly kindness. Love might make me have to have a hard conversation with Brother George. Says, "Hey, brother, I notice you've been depressed lately, and I don't really have all the words, but I just want to say I'm here for you." See, love, I believe, is the hardest one out of all these things that we read. And like I said, each one of them builds into the next one. And to be perfectly honest, I don't think that without understanding all these different characteristics, all these different additions, that we're going to be able to start understanding how to love with the love of God. So you save the best for last. Some of us might say, "Well, Peter, love's the most important one. You're supposed to put that one first." But we weren't the ones writing it. And if you know anything about how the Word of God was written, Peter wasn't really the one writing it. He was just putting pen to paper. The Holy Spirit was giving him the inspiration. And God put love last. And I don't know why he put it last officially. And I have a right to be wrong and you have a right to be right. But I just find it interesting and fascinating how each one of these things feed into the next. And that love comes last because we're not talking about our physical love. We're talking about God's love. And if you want to understand God's love, you're going to have to understand God's excellence. You're going to have to get into the Word of God and know some things about God's love. You're going to have to be patient and wait for God to begin building His love in you. You're going to have to take on some godly characteristics. You're going to have to be kind. And then we can start to understand God's love. So we talked about some additions. But everybody likes when you watch that show and you come to the end. They don't show you the end product through the whole thing, do they? They show you, I know Chip and Joe, they show you the little old picture in the front. And then they say, "Do you want to see your new house?" "Of course we want to see our new house." And then they pull them apart, right? So we want results. And we're going to talk about two types of results. The results of obedience. And of course, the results of disobedience. So the results of obedience. In verse 8, it says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you..." Well, first, let's stop there. That's a qualification, isn't it? "For if these things be in you and abound." So it's not enough just to have them. It's not enough just to know about them. It's all those things that we put together. If they're in you, and then if they're coming out of you. Right? That's what abounding means. It says, "They make you, that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Fruitfulness is the result. Yeah, it's not a huge fancy house, but we're not building our houses down here in view of eternity, right? We can have a lot of fancy stuff. We sang about mansion today, right? You know, there's a lot of stuff that we distract ourselves with. A lot of results that we look for down here. We say, if I save this much here, and I do this for a certain amount of time, then eventually the result's going to be, I can afford this thing. But that may not necessarily be the result that God's looking for. It's not bad to save. It's not bad to want nice things. But fruitfulness is what God wants from us. And if we're going to be fruitful, it's going to take all of those additions. And then there's disobedience. It'd be lovely if we could stop at verse 8. But there's two sides to every decision that we make. There's a decision of salvation, and there's a decision when we come out of a moment where we felt like that our faith increased, right? There's a decision to be made from that point. Are we just going to let it sit at that and go back to everything else? We've had a couple days so far, right, since the missions conference. A couple days to start coming down, getting back to the everyday life. If I asked you how your faith was today, would it be the same as it was when we came out of the missions conference on Sunday? Would it be the same as Friday night when Brother Blake Allen got up here and gave his message? When Brother Joel was up here bellowing out from the pulpit? And Brother Nez was down there shedding tears in the aisle as he told us about his passion? Do you feel as strongly now as you did when we left? And if not, why? Well, we have instructions about adding to your faith. Verse 9 says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Blindness. You say, blindness, Brother John, that's something that we reserve for those people that are lost. It can't be that somebody gets saved and they can go back to blindness. That's a tragedy, isn't it? Somebody gets saved, gets the power of God in their life. God wants to change their life. The Holy Spirit comes down and says, "Hey, we're going to move some things around. We're going to get rid of this. We're going to put this over here. We're going to prioritize some things around here. And then we're going to make some additions." But we say, "Hold on, Holy Spirit. This is my house." And you say, "I would never tell the Holy Spirit that." Well, I hate to tell you this, but I've been there. And if you're honest, you have too. Blindness. "He that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from..." from his old sins. And this reminds me of another lesson I taught the kids a little while back about the mirror of God's Word. That when we come up against the mirror of God's Word and we don't see ourselves for what we are, we don't change what we see. The Bible says it's like a man that looks in a glass and beholdeth himself, and then goeth away forgetting what manner of man he was. That fits, doesn't it? Of course, I didn't get the scripture 100% right. But he forgot that he was purged from his sin. I think it's safe to say that this person has probably fallen back into sin. And that there's a lot of things that they're going to have to take out of their life to get right with God. So let's remember that if you want to keep that faith where it's at, you're going to have to add some things to it. And I can't believe that it has taken this much time already. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the day and the night. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to read your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth that we find therein. And Lord, we pray that if there's someone tonight that needs to know what to do with their faith, that your word would show them the way. And Lord, pray that you deal with hearts tonight, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If the Lord's dealing with you about anything,